Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
We do thank you this morning for your word, Lord, and we thank you for just the opportunity to gather together, Lord, as your family and to be encouraged and challenged in here. Father, I just pray you would have your way with the preacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everybody staying warm?
Nice and toasty warm.
Yeah. This morning's message, I titled it, Jesus, the Answer for Our Times. And what made me think of that was, I was thinking of the experience that I had when we go out and we hand out Bibles. If I see somebody who's very little apprehensive for taking one, I always say to them, this is the answer to the problems of today. I says, it's all in this book. I says, and they look at me and then they're willing to grab it. And it made me start to think, well, what kind of questions would they be asking themselves that, you know, they were hoping to get the answer from the book from? You know, are they asking, you know, why is the world the way it is? Why is, why do we see all this injustice? What's going on? You know, I mean, there's so many questions that they could be asking. I mean, it could be personal. Why am I, what's going to happen to my family if things keep going like this? And there's a lot on people's minds today. But if they came up to me and they said, well, what's the answer? That's what I want to do this morning. I want to answer the question, what is the answer? G.K. Chesterton, how many have heard his name? Most of us, I think, have. Answered the question very, very succinctly. It just went right to the point. There was an article in a publication in his day that said, what is wrong with the world? And that was the article. Well, he mailed back his answer. He goes, in regards to your article, what is wrong with the world, I am yours truly. And think about it. What's wrong with the world? I am. And when we hand the Bible out, that's what we hope people see. We're the problem, you know? So how many of us would have answered that way? That's the question. I mean, I don't think I would have answered that way, but it doesn't matter. That's the truth. That's the truth. But we always, you know, we tend to not look at it that way. Like I said, we wouldn't probably have answered that way. We have a tendency to suppress what we know so we don't have to deal with it. And just like the Bible says in Romans, you know, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And one thing is for sure, we all know the truth about ourselves. When we lay our head on our pillows, we know we're not perfect. Amen? We know the things that keep us up at night. So let's go back to the very beginning, to Genesis. The biblical narrative opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And his crowning achievement was the creation of man and woman. And the context of this story shows a world of beauty, purpose, and this is important. The context shows beauty, purpose, and a relationship. There is a natural law set in place, and the stewardship over creation was entrusted to all human beings. Three significant relationships were born at the beginning of creation. One is that towards God, the sanctity of worship. Man's understanding who God is, who they are, and their worship towards him. That's the first relationship. The second one is man towards his spouse and man towards his fellow neighbor. And that's a very important one because we've missed it today. It's how we relate to one another, understanding that each one of us is made in the image of God. That's extremely important because today the individual doesn't matter. It's the collective. And that's not what God did. God came and died for each one of us individually. And each one of us, regardless of our status, regardless of our mental capability, our education, regardless of anything, we were made in God's image. And that's what makes it important. I was watching a show yesterday, and it was about this detective who was had gotten hurt, so she couldn't do her normal patrol. So she took on the missing persons department. And in this was a big national story too, which I didn't know. It was on not 60 Minutes, but another one of those things. But there was like 12. Karen was listening to it. She wasn't here. She wasn't watching it, but I was watching it. She took on this department, and what was happening is she was seeing that these prostitutes were dying. One, and then weeks later, another one died, and she started putting together a pattern, and she did not let this go. So when she was interviewed by the interviewer of the show, I love her answer because she's a devout Catholic. She says, "These people are forgotten." He goes, "These people are usually, if they're prostitutes, are written off. They don't usually go looking after them." She says, "But these people are God's children. They are made in the image of God. They're all important. They're someone's daughter. They're, you know what I mean?" And it was refreshing to hear that on TV. And they ended up finding the bodies of these people. But anyway, that's the important thing. We lost that relationship, and we don't have that anymore. It's society. What's the best for society? And if you don't line up, you're not worth it. All of a sudden, you're not important. That's not the way God looks at us. We're all important. And the last relationship was our relationship to the creation, our stewardship. It's what gave Adam and Eve purpose in life. So there was God's intent for mankind to be in harmonious relationship with him and all that he created. It's like a finely tuned engine. Everything before sin it's even hard to imagine, is perfect. Just perfect. I was thinking about it as I was writing this. Even the food was delicious. I mean, I hate beets. I probably would have liked it back then. Who knows? But it's everything. It's just an unfathomable thing, in the world that we live in, to try to think of everything being perfect. But what the engine doesn't have that people have is a will. And that's where the breakdown came. One point I'd like to make here is that Satan didn't question whether God created the world or the universe like we do today. He questioned whether God spoke. And in doing that, he made them question their relationship. Now, God speaks. He speaks today. He's been speaking from the beginning. And let's go right back to the beginning. There was no question that God spoke, because in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." He said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." He spoke these things. He said, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seeds, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. He said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night. And he said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly from above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God said, let the earth bring forth loving creatures according to their kind. God said, let us make man in our image. God speaks. God spoke. And that's what Satan caused doubt in Adam and Eve. There was a beautiful garden. You got to picture it, like I said. There was trees all over. Every tree had fruit that was good. There was the tree of life. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a river flowing down into the garden, watering the fruit. And from that river, four other rivers spread out and watered all the surrounding areas of the garden. It was just a real picturesque lushness. It was beautiful. So like I said, in the context of this whole narrative, there was beauty. And then God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and placed them in this perfect setting, and God put them there to work it and to keep it. And God gave them their purpose. So we see the beauty and the purpose in the setting. And God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God spoke, right? God set the boundaries of their relationship. Because I think I explained this the last time I spoke. In order for love to exist, there has to be boundaries. Boundaries give us an opportunity to show our love for him, but also gives us the opportunity to be totally free. That's why people say, why didn't God just make everybody choose to love him? Because it's not love if you don't have a choice. And God is love. So there was a choice in there. He gave him one choice. And the beautiful thing about it, those boundaries allowed them to be free. That's true freedom. I don't remember who said, I don't know if it's C.S. Lewis or one of the great writers of the past said, if you're going to tear a fence down, make sure you know why it's up first. And those boundaries that God set allowed them to live the life that they were designed to live. It's like I said before, I know I repeat a lot of these illustrations. I don't get up here much, but I say the same things over and over. It makes preparing a lot easier. But it's like, you know, you walk into the room and you see a little kid taking the fish out of with the net out of the fish bowl, and he throws it in the living room, and you say, what the heck are you doing? And they go, well, I've just set them free. Well, you didn't set the fish free because it wasn't designed to be outside of the water. And it's the same thing with us. God designed us to be in communion and perfect relate. I mean, he put the boundaries in. He made it a specific way. That's important. So there's their purpose. So God set the boundaries of their relationship. Oh, I already said that. True freedom is not doing... Okay, I said that. This is going well. For people who are listening, I think I speak once a year, so it's new to me every year. So Satan got to the question of what God said. He got them questioning God's intention. He basically told them that the fence or the boundary wasn't put there for your good, but God doesn't want you to be like him. Satan told them if they did, they would be like God, and able to know what is good and evil. You see what happened? He made them question what God said. That voice from the outside coming in. From the second they ate, every relationship that I just described was broken. Man with his God, no longer are we listening to him. No longer are we worshiping him. As the Bible's clear, we worship ourselves. We worship the created things that we create, but we don't worship him. Man towards his spouse and fellow humans. Self becomes more important than anybody else. All of a sudden, we're not looking at others as being made in the image of God. It's there's no boundaries, there's no laws, there's no anything. So I'm going to have to get out of this what I can get out of it. And, you know, and the heck with everybody else. Man toward the creator. The man towards the created order. Now their toil is laborious. And we all know the story. I know I'm reiterating, for this story to the choir, but, you know, the labor that was involved, there's no more joy in the labor, no more joy in our purpose. And today, we're even told that we weren't made for the earth, but the earth was made for us. And it's really flipped around, and we lost the proper relationship and the proper purpose for God's creation for us. So with God out of the picture, we have to redefine our own relationships. We come up with our own laws to keep from destroying ourselves, and we determine what's right and wrong, and that's done on a pragmatic base, not on an absolute base, like coming from the Lord. So we look at the heart of man without God, and that's basically what happened. They tried to live, they wanted to be God, they ate from the tree, and now, instead of having one rule, God had to give them 600 rules, you know, and on and on. So the man without God, the Lord said it through Jeremiah very clearly. He says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when God, good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabitable." So we see that man whose heart turns away from God will wither away like the desert shrub and will be fruitless like the barren salt land around the Dead Sea, unable to support life. All the efforts of man without God are vanity, just as we read this morning. Ecclesiastes contains reflections of an old man, the preacher, as he considered the questions of meaning in life. We find meaning in life through our purpose. And what we do or purpose to do or pursue is born out of our purpose. This is the question, and this is the big one. Are we supposed to be defined by what I pursue? Or is my pursuit supposed to be defined by what life was meant to be? Let me read that again. Are our lives supposed to be defined by what I pursue? Or are my pursuits supposed to be defined by what life is meant to be? We all know the answer to that, don't we? The one without God does not know what life is meant to be. So he must find meaning in life for himself. This is what the preacher did in Ecclesiastes. What is interesting is right from the beginning, the very first chapter, he tells us why he concluded it was all vanity. I'm going to read it again because she did a great job and she separated it the way I would. But I'm going to read it again. But keep in mind now, this is coming from the perspective of a man who doesn't have the Lord. This is if there's no God, this is what life is like. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north, around and around the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. This is this perspective of life without God. This is the midlife crisis of a man. I mean, we get to the point in our lives, usually in our 40s to 50s, that we realize we work hard. We sacrifice the family to get all these things. And we start thinking about, for what? Everything has changed. The way life was 20 years ago, and now that's changed. People have changed. All that I've done, for what? I'm going to go into the grave, and I'll be forgotten in two generations. My grandson might remember my name, but my great-grandson probably never know my name. And that's the story of life without God. The Hebrew word for vanity is translated meaninglessness. And elsewhere, it refers to a breath or a wind or a vapor. So metaphorically, we can say the Hebrew word means unsubstantial, unsubstantial or without a value. So if we replace the words vanity with meaninglessness, it would read meaninglessness, meaninglessness, all is utterly meaningless. Solomon goes on to show us the meaninglessness as he writes, continues to write in the book, in all his pursuits, all his toil, his wisdom. He pursued righteousness, wealth, he pursued prestige, he pursued pleasure. And when after all these things, he concluded it was all meaningless. Now, I had read this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I know it's not usually the best thing to do to read too much from the pulpit, but I want to read this because I think it is one of the clearest, most simplest understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes out there. And, I mean, we're all going to be able to identify with everything that he says. So bear with me. Why did Solomon pass this verdict on man's toil? Because work, he felt, produced nothing of lasting value. Also, man's work is often prompted by motives which sow the seeds of their own discontent. For example, rivalry and an insatiable desire for added wealth. Toil brings no lasting pleasure, no matter how great one's accomplishments or how much one is rewarded for it. Moreover, one always runs the risk of losing the fruit of his labor. It can be lost through oppression or injustice, through some unpredictable misfortune, or through the judgment of God. Even if a person manages to retain the fruit of his labor throughout his life, he can't take it with him, but must leave it to someone else. Moreover, since the beneficiary of the fruit of a man's labor has not toiled for it and may even be a fool, all the results of the man's labor may be squandered and his efforts ultimately go for naught. Solomon saw a similar deficiency in man's wisdom and righteousness because they provide no absolute guarantee of success. Wisdom does not have a decisive advantage over folly or wealth in a physical strength or military might. And wisdom does not make it easier to succeed even in hazardous tasks. However, wisdom's results can be vitiated through a little sin. All your wisdom can be blown away by one foolish mistake, one improper timing, a little bit of foolishness, even a lack of proper appreciation. Moreover, wisdom is not always rewarded. A wise man is subject to the same unpredictable misfortunes as a wicked person. Finally, any ultimate advantage in wisdom is obliterated by death. A wise man dies and is forgotten just like a fool. Righteousness, too, provides no sure reward. Though Solomon affirmed that righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is punished, he had sometimes seen just the opposite and had observed wickedness practiced even in the courts and had seen justice and people's rights denied. Some of these inequities could perhaps be explained from the fact that absolute righteousness is impossible. But the truth is that the righteous are subject to the same unpredictable misfortunes as the wicked and ultimately die just as the wicked do. These observed inequities in the distribution of justice and the unpredictability of fate make all of life chancy in Solomon's view. Though he believed that God is providentially in control of all things and that everything has its appropriate time, there is a certain inscrutability about God's providential dealings even for the wisest people. That describes the people we're handing these Bibles to. I mean, they're looking at life and wondering. I'm sure they are. Yeah, I've talked to people. I have people that never even talk to me about anything, and they'll come up and they'll start talking and say, man, I don't know where the world's going. I don't know what the heck to do. I mean, they're thinking about it. But this is a result of taking God out of the picture. It's vanity. You can live your life. And these people, you know, I know I'm approaching a retirement age, and everybody's wondering, well, am I going to be able to retire? Probably not. They're going to take everything eventually. That's my feeling. But in any event, the questions are there. And this is what they're living in. And I think the answer is pretty clear. Our pursuits should be defined by what life is meant to be. And our purpose gives us meaning and determines our life's pursuits. Amen? Life drifts with all our affections and desires, but without ultimate meaning. Without God, our affections and desires are what controls us. What Adam and Eve took their eyes off, when Adam and Eve took their eyes off of God, they were led by their desires. When someone starts a company, it's as simple as this. What's the first thing every company has to do? You won't even get financing if you don't have this. What is it? The business plan, right? You need a business plan. So the first thing, the primary reason for the mission statement of a company is so that they know why the company exists, why they are starting the company. If you don't have a reason to exist, you won't stay in the race when the running gets tough. And the other reason for a mission statement is that it becomes the measuring stick as to whether the company's failing or succeeding. If we need a mission statement to have a business, how much more do we need one for our own lives? So the obvious question to all of us would be, why am I here? What is my mission? And after all the vain pursuits of the preacher, his conclusion was, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So first, fear God and keep his commandments. After reading the whole book of Ecclesiastes, all the disappointment, this is what he came up with. And amid the difficulties of all the moral government of the world and amid the complications of society and all the varying and opposing interests and claims, and one duty remains plain and unchanging. One at all is the duty of piety and our submission to the will of the Creator. We are to fear God. And fear here is the course, of course, with the reverent awe which grows out of faith, which we should have toward the holy God. Our reverence toward him will manifest itself by our obedience to his divine commands. When we know who we are, rightfully so. I know the confession, John Calvin's confession, I think it's divided in two categories, God, you know, what about God and man? And he puts in perspective both, and that's what we really need to have, the right perspective on God and the right perspective on man. Then he goes on to say, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what it means to be a man. This is the object and the chief good which man is to seek. This is the course in life which alone will give to man contentment and happiness. It couldn't have been said any simpler. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is applicable to the whole human family. What's interesting is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they answered it as simple, the same simple way. You know, the first question, the very first question in the catechism, the Shorter Catechism, is what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of something is the purpose. Why are we here? What's our chief end? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A.W. Tozer says this, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary for his happiness. That's the way the one who finds their treasure in God can live, constantly content. Luke says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a verse worth meditating on, especially in light of what we're saying. So when G.K. Chesterton said, I am wrong with the world, he understood the problem. He understood the problem. It's our hearts. If we again go back to the very beginning, our hearts are no different than Adam and Eve's. Our love for self is stronger than our love for God, if we're all honest. We all have areas of our life that aren't surrendered. There have areas of our life that we don't believe God, and we take the thing, we take the reins by our, you know, by the horn by ourselves. We try to deal with it ourselves. I've done this myself. God says we're forgiven, and how many of us believe that? How many of us can not look back and go forward without the guilt of back? I mean, if we really believe God, then we're forgiven. I heard that this morning on the way in, so I thought I'd throw that in. All right. And instead of treasuring, instead of them treasuring God and delighting in him and revering him, they sought to please their own fleshly desires over God's blessings. What's been your experience? I know what's been mine, and I know my heart is no different than theirs. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He said it pretty clear in Mark, for within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The Apostle John made it clear that Jesus knew what was in their heart. He wrote, he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Some translations even say in the heart of man. What is interesting is there is a lot of people who say that they don't believe in God because of all the evil in the world. But the question is, what do we do with the evil in our own hearts? And the problem is, well, there's a good story to illustrate this. There was these two hooligans, and they were really, I mean, they had a name in the town. They were disliked by everyone. Well, one of them died. So because they had no friends, and they didn't really, you know, he went to the preacher, and he said, look, can you eulogize my brother? He goes, I'll give you anything you want. And he looked and he started scratching his head. He goes, nah, I don't think I can do that, he says. He goes, no. He says, just eulogize my brother. He goes, I will give you anything you want. You name any price, I will do it. He goes, just do one thing for me, he says. When you eulogize him, refer to him as a saint. And he looks at him and he goes, you know, you've got to be kidding me. He goes, I'll give you anything you want. So he's sitting there and he's thinking. And he says, you know what? I'll do it. He goes, I'll do it. So people come, whoever did come. And the preacher gets up there and he says, the man before you was a thug, a crook. He was a hoodlum, a delinquent, as you all know. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. But that's the problem with the world today. We don't look inside. We're always looking around. We're looking at other people and think the problem is out there. But G.K. Chesterton had it right when he said, I am. And we are. And so the heart is the source of all that we say and do. Jesus said in Matthew, when he was scolding the Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures bring forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasures bring forth evil. And before he even said that, he was telling his crowd, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question again is, why am I here? And in answering this question, we will see how that deals with our hearts. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O God, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. See, our purpose was to be in fellowship and unity, communion and harmony with God and his purpose. And until we have that, our hearts will not have no rest. And that's what the world's doing. They're looking for that, but they're never going to get it. We see this illustrated in the garden where God, we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that he was the desire, that his desire was for us right from the very beginning. They inhabited the most beautiful place that ever existed outside of heaven. Everything was pure. The labor was not hard but enjoyable. The fruits and vegetables they ate was filled with flavor. And we read in the story that they heard a sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So we know that they had beautiful fellowship with the Lord. He walked in the garden. We all know this. And God had only one command for them that, you know, and we know what that is. Do you see how important that command was to the environment? And Jesus even tells us even today that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So their obedience brought glory to him. The angels would look on at and marveled at these creatures that were made lower than they were, and they had such love for him. And the fact that they would obey and honor him and be blessed the way they were brought glory to God. And as they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, their fellowship brought them great joy. So we ought to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As the story goes on, though, we know they fell. They disobeyed. If the obedience proved their love for God, what did their disobedience prove? In my opinion, it proved they didn't love God, or they loved themselves more than they loved God. And in that very moment they disobeyed, God's perfect design was shattered, like putting water in the gas tank of a car. You see, God created them for the purpose of fellowship. He gave them the body, a soul, a spirit. And in that moment, their spirit died. Because God said, in that day, he says, you may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know it's the spirit that died at that moment. And we know in Corinthians it says the natural person, the person without a spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Everything that was once perfect, holy, pure, has become perverted, corrupted, and spoiled. Not only Adam and Eve's relationship with the Lord, but all their relationship to each other and their surroundings. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. So once there was harmony and now chaos. Once there was unity and now brokenness, a brokenness inside and all around them. There is an emptiness inside us. This is true for everyone. This is the emptiness that drives us. We've seen it in the preacher. We tried filling the void with all his pursuits. The preacher writes, he has put eternity in the hearts of man, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Solomon observed that God had put eternity in the hearts of men. People have a longing or desire to know the extratemporal significance of themselves and their deeds. As I said earlier, they are looking for a purpose beyond this world. They are also looking for that voice to come from the outside and to speak into them. Solomon added that people cannot know the works of God from the beginning to end. This is really an interesting point. Listen, that is, they cannot know the sovereign eternal plan of God. Flat out. We just can't know it in a carnal state. Human labor is without profit because people are ignorant of God's eternal plan, which is the basis by which God evaluates the appropriateness of eternal significance of all our activities. So you see where the emptiness comes? We're not doing what God's will is, and God's going to evaluate it in the sense of our eternal destiny, and it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Because of this ignorance, there is an uncertainty and latent temporality to the value of one's labor. Here's the thing, every one of us is searching for the voice from outside of us. We're looking for a voice to speak into our lives. Because we are spiritually dead, we can't hear that voice. God is still speaking. We know this because he tells us. It said in Hebrews long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his son. And might I add, the same spirit that spoke to the fathers and the prophets and Jesus speaks through us today, through the same spirit. But the major problem was, as I said earlier, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the spirit, for they are folly. So what's the answer? You know, I mean, we can see this. We can see this point clearly when he talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious person, as you know, and he said, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Jesus had to explain, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So as the conversation went on, Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Of course he didn't, because he wasn't born of the spirit. Then they didn't have an indwelling of the Spirit. They had an undoing of the Spirit. But God did open Nicodemus' eyes enough that he could see that Jesus was the sent one. But he still couldn't understand the depths of the spiritual life. So it is with us. We will never understand the things of God unless we have a new birth of the Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Jesus knew Nicodemus was wondering the same thing, so he told him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this eternal life and this is the key to the message today. This is eternal life, that they know you. Jesus was praying this in his high priestly prayer in John 17 before the crucifixion. It was him and Jesus and his Father alone. He goes, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ in whom you sent." This does not say that they may know about you, but that they know you. And can we say what the difference is? What's the difference between knowing about someone or knowing someone? C.S. Lewis says this: "This knowing of God is not merely an intellectual understanding of facts about God or Jesus or the Bible, but an experiential knowing. It is to know him by experience." Let's think of what that means. It is. The difference is, I've surrendered my life. I believe what he says. I do what he says. That's how you get to know him. You can know about him. You can know that he will do this. Oh, yeah, he'll do this for us. He says this. If you confess your sins, I will do it. If you do, you know, he gave a ton of commandments in the Old Testament. Whether you were a believer or not, and a Jew or not, if you obeyed those commandments, you were blessed that way. We can know all about it. But we don't know the person that gave it until we trust him, until we experience him working in our lives, until we surrender our lives to his purpose. I crossed out a lot here. To know God is personal. It's relating to God and God relating to us. Think of any close relationship you have. It came by spending time with the person. It came by being honest with each other, and it came by trusting one another. J.I. Packer says, "To get to know another person, you have to commit yourself to his company, their interests, and be ready to identify yourself with his concerns. That's the difference. And that's what God calls us to do. A meal may look really good, but you'll never know until you sit down and eat it. I've looked at a lot of meals that I sat down and looked good. And well, it's the same thing with God. Until we actually do life with God, it's all theory. Then what does it mean to do life with God? Well, first and foremost, we're able to hear and discern his voice. As we said, you need to have conversation, a relationship. There needs to be communication. And it means we love Jesus. It also means to do life with God that we love Jesus. We don't love for what we can get out of it. We love him for who he is, whether we get something out of it or not. It means we do good works that Jesus did. When Jesus came, he came with a purpose, and he fulfilled his purpose. As believers, God has a purpose for us. And we know that in Ephesians, where he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we may walk in them. It means we participate in his sufferings. This is the part that I think we all try to avoid. For it has been granted to you, Paul writes in Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word granted in the Greek is derived from the word that means grace or favor. So believing on Christ and suffering for him are both associated with God's grace. The apostle in the book of Acts, when they left the presence of the council, if you remember, they were all beaten for, you know, bringing out the good news, and they brought him into the council. They told him, don't do it no more, beat him, and they sent them out, you know, don't do it anymore. And this is what they said. They rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And that's where we need to be. We need to be willing to do that. And it also means to do life with Christ. It means to live godly lives. And the only way to live a godly life is if we have the Spirit. Because the godly life can only be lived out through the Spirit. That's the only way. So what it means to do life, it is a surrendering of our lives to his purpose so that we can experience his love in the most intimate way. We can know that we love him, and we can be assured of his love for us when we truly trust him. If we trust him, we'll surrender our lives. Or another way of saying it, we would lose our lives so we can gain it. The life that God offers us as believers is an actual oneness with him. In John, it's described, he says, Holy Father, he says, keep them in your name. This is the high priestly prayer again as he's praying for his disciples. Keep them in your name, the ones which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He described our relationship in the most sacred and intimate relationship man can understand, and that is marriage. All through Revelation, we hear, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's a wonderful statement. He goes on to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're faithless, he will remain faithless. Neither death nor life nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else that's created, even ourselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is a marvelous, marvelous promise. And he also said, I'll raise you up with him and seat you with him in heavenly places. He goes, I will display you as my trophies of grace in heaven for the saints and for the angels to see. It's a wonderful relationship. Are we willing to surrender to it? What would we do for a relationship like that? If you knew the one you befriended and you would never, never leave you, what would you do? If you knew you were considered the greatest treasure, that even when you mess things up, and I mean really mess them up, they'd still be there, what would you give for a relationship like that? I tell you what the Apostle Paul gave. He had everything the natural man could treasure. He had intellect, prestige, power, religious notoriety, great lineage, you name it, he had it. And this is what he said. But what did I think of all of it? He tells what he thought of it. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, not knowing about, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What are we willing to give up? He not only thought that giving up his worldly accolades was worth it to know the Lord, but he thought it was worth suffering as well. He tells us in many imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Romans, 3 times he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, left for dead, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea. He lived in constant danger, danger from the robbers, his people, from the Gentiles, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers. He had sleepless nights. He hungered. He thirsted. He had often without any food, and he was exposed to the worst thing. He was exposed to the cold. Now, you think about this. None of us have gone through anything like that for God, you know, for the Lord's sake. But he counted it an act of God's grace and a privilege to share in his sufferings. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's how we get to know him. The value, what value we put on knowing him, that's a question. What value do we put on knowing him? Are we willing to say like Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? And it's a hard question, but that's our goal. I want to close, and in closing, I want to circle back to what I said in the beginning. I said this message was born out of my experience in giving out Bibles, wondering what people are thinking when I tell them the answer to the world's problems is in this book. What I hope for is that they find what G.K. Chesterton found, I am wrong with the world, that they would recognize the void in their hearts can be only filled by Jesus. I pray that they would understand that the voice they long to hear, the one from outside speaking into their lives, is silenced because of their sin. I pray that instead of them looking at the problems all around them, they realize the sin within themselves. I pray that when they read the gospel message, they would understand just how much God loves them. For that matter, I pray that we would understand just how much he loves us. I said the value we place on knowing him is revealed by our willingness to give up a life, a question we should ponder. If what we give up is a measuring stick of how much we value our relationship, then no one gave up more than Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Paul goes on to tell us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him sin, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came for the purpose of reconciling us unto the Father. And in Christ, God was reconciling the world unto himself in 2 Corinthians. I pray that they see just how much God desires a relationship with them. And when it happens, their hearts will change and their treasures will be in heaven. Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for this message, Lord. I thank you personally, Lord, for the blessing that it was for me, Lord, as I was studying these things, Lord. And I just pray that we all go home this morning doing a soul search this week, Father, questioning how much I know about you and how much I really know you. And know you. And I pray, Father, that we would surrender our lives and we get to walk life with you, do life with you, Lord, and we get to experience what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake, Lord. We get to experience what it means to be content in all things. We get excited about the fact that, Father, our life has purpose regardless of our surroundings. I just thank you, Father. And I pray also as I think of the people that we hand the Bibles out to, as Pastor Steve prayed, I just pray they do make it from their car seats to their living room couches, Lord, and that you speak to them mightily through it, Lord. We pray there is a fruit, a great fruit, an abundant fruit from this ministry, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not known you, who is wondering why they're so empty, that they've achieved so many things in their lives. They're just wondering why, or they're wondering even why, where is this world going and how do I fit in? I pray, Father, that they would recognize now that it's because they need you, that you love them, that you want them, Father, to be a part of your plan. And if you want to be a part of God's plan, just say this prayer. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for showing me how much you love me today. And I want to be a part of your plan, Lord. I want to know what it means to know you, to experience abundant life through you, Lord. But I've also learned today that I'll never understand that because I'm spiritually dead. I pray, Father, that you would forgive me, Lord. I turn from my old ways. I give up my own efforts, Father, to try to make you happy, to try to make me happy, Lord. I surrender my life to you, Lord. I turn from my old ways, and I ask that you inhabit my life. I pray that you come into my life and save my soul. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal to me, Lord, that plan, those works that you prepared for me, that I might enjoy you in the most abundant way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.